Before I begin my lesson, sometimes something happens, something that is done, that strikes us. Maybe it really touches us. A few moments ago, Brother Clark Welcher led a prayer. And the first part of that prayer was concerned with praising the Lord in song. And Brother Clark Welcher doesn't sing. But he very eloquently expressed what prayer, what song in praise and adoration is, and the joy and the beauty of it. And I was touched by this because this came from someone who isn't a song leader, who doesn't have, as some of you do, beautiful voices, but someone who spends the song service in looking at the book and following the words as others sing it. I wonder if the rest of us who do join in with the singing so enthusiastically and so joyfully get the same impression from it as he expressed in his prayer. I trust we do. I have a rather lengthy scripture reading this evening for the lesson. It begins with the 16th chapter of the book of Matthew, verse 13, and goes through verse 8 of chapter 17. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Christ, that Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter retook him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross, and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father, with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And after 6 days Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up unto a high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. In this particular passage, there are eight greats. And I'd like to examine each of these and help you to see and understand the greatness of each of them. The first one is found in the 16th chapter and the 13th verse, and it's the great question, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now that question was offered by Jesus almost 2,000 years ago. It was offered to 3 men, or to 12 men. And they had an opportunity to answer. That same question has echoed down through the centuries and is still the same question today. Who is Jesus? That's a question that has been brought to the attention of untold millions and millions of people. Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now that's a question that every person in this building has considered. Every person who is able to understand, to have a comprehension of history, of Bible revelation, and how have each of us answered it? How do you answer it in your own heart? Is an important question. If someone asks you, if some stranger would walk upon the street and say, I'm taking a survey, who is Jesus? How would you answer him? You see, the question is extremely important. It has great value in our lives. But following this is the great mistake. Look at verse 14. Some say thou art John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're one of the prophets. Now you see, this puts Jesus in a good company. John the Baptist had been well recognized for his preaching and teaching by literally thousands upon thousands of people. Whole multitudes went out to the Jordan River and were baptized of him. So John was considered by many, many people as being of God and a prophet of God. So Jesus was in good company. When we think of Elijah the prophet, when we think of Jeremiah the prophet, he was indeed among the finest of the Jewish prophets, and if he was cataloged with them, he was well looked upon because of this. This was their thoughts of him. Oh, he's one of the other prophets. There are lots of prophets, and he's another of the great prophets. But let's bring it down to you and to me. What do men say? Whom do men say that I am? The Muslims say he was a prophet, like John the Baptist, like Jeremiah, like Elijah. He was a great prophet. But he was not the Son of God. That puts him in a different category altogether. The Jehovah's Witnesses tell us that he was a man, just a man, no different than any other man that ever lived. A good man, a great teacher, but just a man. You see, Jehovah to them is the only one that can be understood or accepted or worshipped or adored or praised or honored or remembered. Our friends of the Mormon church say, oh, he was a great prophet. He was a redeemer. Ah, but he's not alone in this. The Mormons say that Jesus was the Son of God and would become a God sometime, just as his father was a God, and just as all good followers of Joseph Smith will become gods. Did you realize that they teach that when one follows the strict teaching and the dialogue and all of the rituals and the ceremonies of Mormonism, that we'll all become gods sometime, directly or indirectly, that we're all gods in embryo. You see, that brings into the mythology of the Greeks and the Romans that the gods were multitude and that we can all become gods. And so the Mormons say, well, he was one higher in the level of progression to become a god. Except they have one contradictory thing. You know, to be a true god in their theology, you have to be married and have a family. And so I don't know how the Lord Jesus is going to quite make that level, because he never married. He never had a family. Whom do men say that I am? You see, in the day that the question was asked, there were a multiple number of answers. And even yet today, there are a multiple number of answers. But they're all mistaken. Now let's look at the 16th verse and see the great confession. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Thou art the Redeemer, the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of the living God. Peter said, you're the one that we Jews have looked for and anticipated coming for centuries. You know that the Jews in the time of Jesus were looking for him to come? Let me give you an illustration to prove this. You remember when the child was born in the city and the wise men sometime later came and went to Herod and was inquiring about the one that was born, the king of the Jews? And Herod called for the priests and the scribes, the doctors, the teachers of the law, and said, what does the scripture say about this? And they said, oh, the scriptures say he's to be born in Bethlehem. You see, they understood the prophecies. They understood the prophecies of the Messiah. And if you read other passages in the New Testament, it tells you that many of them were waiting for the coming. You remember Simon, the one that took the babe Jesus at the temple and took him in his arms and blessed him and said, now I can die in happiness and in joy and in peace because I've seen the Lord's anointed. You see, there were people ready for the coming of the Messiah at the time of Jesus, but the multitude as a whole rejected him because he did not fit their ideal of what they wanted. So they were ready in many ways. But thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now I'd like to look at the next verse to understand a little bit of what Peter had to say, or what Jesus said concerning Peter. Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. When did the Lord, the Father, reveal this to Peter? How come Peter knew about this when James and John and Thomas and Bartholomew and the others didn't know it? Let me take you back to the baptism of Jesus, the Jordan River, and John the Baptizer. It says that when Jesus came up out of the water, there came a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And among the throng that was there was a man named Peter. How do I know that Peter was there? Peter says in Acts the first chapter, when they were ready to replace Matthias, or replace Judas with Matthias, he said to be qualified, one must have accompanied with Jesus from the time of his baptism until his resurrection. And through that resurrection. So Peter had to have been on the banks of the Jordan River when Jesus came out of the water, and he heard that testimony, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Peter remembered. Peter recalled. And Peter had that answer to that great question, that great confession. Jesus later, in another place, would testify, he that confesseth me before men, him will I confess before my Father which is in heaven. Paul would write that with the heart man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Peter shows us the confession. Peter gives us an example and a pattern. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You see, those people who accept him as a prophet, as Moses or Elijah or someone else, do not give him the category relationship. They do not give him the priority. They do not give him the honor and the prestige that Peter gives him, that Peter offers unto us as an example. What a privilege. What a blessing it is for us to be able to say, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at verse 19 or 18. A number of you are following, so I remark that way. And here we see a great announcement. I will build my church. The word church today is used so commonly and in so many varied ways that it loses its importance in this statement in our minds on a general category, in a general way. Jesus was not saying, I'm going to build my church, and people look for a great edifice, a building that costs them multi-millions of dollars, as some of the great temples and the great church buildings of Europe or even of this nation. He was not saying, I'm going to build anything ornate. But actually what he was saying, I'm going to build my kingdom. Notice in the next verse, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom. I'm going to build my church kingdom. I'm going to establish that institution of the redeemed, the saved. I'm going to set up that which will encompass all who have accepted me as the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, that Christ is the head of the body, the church. He echoes this over in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18, that Christ is the head of the church. I will build my church. Oh, how we presume in our lives today. How the world has presumed to build their own and to have their own heads. You go to Boston, Massachusetts, and you find the head of the Christian Science. You go to Utah, and you find the president, the head of the Latter-day Saints. You go down here in Missouri to a little town called Stanbury. It's kind of like that on the map. And you find the head of one of the assemblies of gods. If you go on down to South Missouri, you find another one, the head, the president of the that particular group. You go to Independence, Missouri, and you find the head, the president of the reorganized Latter-day Saints. You go into Kansas City, and you find the head, the president, the chief one of the Nazarene Church. Their world headquarters are there. But Jesus said, I will build my church. And the head of his church, he, the head, is not on earth. And there are no earthly headquarters. And there is no earthly organization that runs and controls it. For he is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is above all, and none are equal unto him in any way. And for any of us to presume, for anyone to presume that they can assume the headship in any degree of his church is a disaster for them and all who follow them. I will build my church. Then let's look at the 19th verse at the great promise. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let me read you this in a better translation of it to its actual meaning, according to many, many scholars and translations. And this is just my free translation. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Peter was not the authority to bind or loose, to require or to free from requirement. Peter would be only the spokesman along with 11 others. They would only be the revealers. They would only be the mouthpiece, so to speak, of that which God would reveal. Jesus said in his prayer for his apostles in John chapters 14, 15, and 16, he said, "When the Holy Spirit is come upon you, he will bring to your remembrance all things that I have taught you, and he will show unto you things to come. He will tell you what God wants you to know and what is to be there, what's to be within the church." So when Peter was told, "I will give you," that he would receive the keys of the kingdom and that he would bind and loose, it would only be because he was receiving it from the Lord. Let me give you an illustration of this. Acts chapter 2. A huge multitude gathers when the apostles, speaking in various languages, causes a marvelous thing to happen. They don't understand it. They go to sea. And, of course, poor old Peter has been spending 10 days preparing his sermon, hasn't he? No, he hasn't. He didn't know what was going to happen on that day at all. But Peter said unto them, and then he preached that sermon. And let me show you where Peter gave what the Lord required. When they were convinced that Jesus was the Son of God and they'd crucified him, they said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Now, how did Peter know to say that? Did Peter, on the spur of the moment, dream this up? Did Peter legislate this? No, Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and it was revealed. What was bound or loosed or required or not required was from heaven and not of Peter or of the others. The great announcement, "I will build my church," and Peter's responsibility. Let's look at the great promise that is found in the 19th verse. In this sense, the promise I will give thee. That's the promise. The Holy Spirit coming. Now let's look at the great rebuke that's found in the 21st verse through the 23rd. He begins to tell them that he's going to be persecuted, put to death. And they don't want to accept this. He's Lord, he's Master, he's servant. He has helped them, he's trained them, he's taught them. There's grown a love, a care for him. And they can't stand the thought that he must die. They just can't reach this. Even Peter can't reach this. And so Peter said, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee." This isn't going to happen unto you. But listen at the rebuke given unto Peter. The same Peter that the Lord has said, "I will give you the keys," he turns to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, you're Satan. You're Satan." You know that at any time that we speak against or act against that which is of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in the same position that Peter was. That the Lord could be well saying unto us, "Get thee behind me. You're Satan. You're the enemy." What a great rebuke. What a sad rebuke. But it comes down to you and me to think about it from the same way. If you and I are not with the Lord, we're against the Lord. Didn't Jesus say that? "He that is not with me is against me." If we're not working for the Lord, we're working against the Lord. If any dime in our lives, any day in our lives, something in our lives becomes contradictory to the Lord's cause, whatever it might be, then we're against him. Did you ever see a successful Chevrolet salesman driving a Ford or a Dodge? Not even on his free will time. He's always, we're always to be for the Lord. We're always to be serving the Lord. Otherwise, get thee behind me, Satan. And then let's look in the 24th through the 27th verses at the great challenge. If any man will come after me. Now it has been set forth that he is the Christ, the Son of God, that he's greater than any of the prophets. He's greater than Moses, Jeremiah, Elijah. It's been set forth that he's going to do great things. Now if anyone wants to follow me, if anyone wants to be mine, let him take up his cross. Let him deny himself. Take up his cross. Luke's account of this, there's an extra word in that after the word cross. Let him take up his cross daily. And I think there's an importance in this. When we realize that there's something in our lives that ought not to be there as a Christian, and we resolve to eliminate that, all we do is just say, I'll never do that again, and we never do it. Oh, that's not true. We have to work at it, sometimes maybe a lifetime. You see, the cross is not an ornament to hang around our neck to show that we're faithful to the Lord. Now, I'm not criticizing that. I'm just saying that that isn't its purpose. The cross is an instrument of death. The cross was an instrument to put people to death upon. And so Jesus says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, that instrument that of death. Remember the Apostle Paul said, mortify therefore in your bodies these, and he lists a long catalog of sins. The word mortify there means put to death. If there are things in our lives that keep us from serving the Lord, Jesus says, crucify them, put them to death. And if you put one of them to death today and a week from now you find another one, we'll use that same cross and put it to death. Take up your cross and follow me. And that's a challenge. That's if any will. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, I challenge you. You followers, take up your cross and follow me. Because life and the Lord is a challenge. Because Satan will make it a challenge. Most of us enjoy challenges of some kind or the other. The other day we were driving across Kansas, and we passed about, I don't know how many bicyclists. They have you have one in Iowa once a year when a whole lot of people get on one side of the state and ride their bicycles clear across the other side. That's what they were doing in Kansas the other day. 400 miles across from western Kansas to eastern Kansas. Now that's a challenge. I'm glad they took it. I didn't, and I was very comfortable in my car riding along. But we like challenges. And we have challenges in our lives. And as a Christian, we have a challenge to live for the Lord, despite all the things that Satan will throw at us. And so we have to say, get thee behind me. But now let's look in the 17th chapter at the great revelation. Looking down in verse 5. And this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. That's the great announcement in this passage. Now, it's not the first time it's been made. Now, there's an additional thought to this that's not found in the 17th chapter, in the 3rd chapter or 4th chapter of Matthew, what Jesus' baptism. Because in this passage it says, hear ye him. In the other passage, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. This one says, hear ye him. And there's the great announcement. This is my Son. The world has never been the same since this fact was established. The world has been altered in almost every way. Sometimes peacefully and joyfully. Sometimes in horrendous wars and great sadness. Because of what people believe about this. Journey in your minds to modern day Israel. Journey in your minds to modern day Syria. Journey in your minds to where there have been conflicts between those people who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and those that do. Not too long ago, I talked to a native of India, a preacher of the Church of Christ. He's been preaching for 15 years over there. He said, we lead people up and they say, yes, I believe that Jesus indeed is the Son of God. But wait until my parents die and then I'll be baptized. Because the culture and the Muslim religion says, if they become a Christian, kill them. People have been killed in India for becoming Christians. Preachers have been killed because they converted and baptized someone as a Christian. All because this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. They listened. That statement has changed the world. Now it's changed you and me, or the most of us, in a joyful and a happy sense. We have a relationship with God. We have a relationship with the Father. We have a relationship with the Holy Spirit. We have a relationship with one another. That fills us with joy and thanksgiving. Because we believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God. And we have heard Him. This evening, I presented unto you this series of eight greats. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you hearing Him? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is your Redeemer? Are you hearing Him? Do you believe that Peter is authorized by God to speak and has spoken? He has spoken to repent and to be baptized. Do you hear? This is the important question. Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Are you willing to say that tonight? If you're willing to say that and to follow Jesus, then we would invite you to come and to be baptized. If you have one time said this, one time entered into the relationship with the Lord by baptism, but now would be a member of this congregation, this group, because you believe their teaching is of the Lord, that they're listening and following after the teaching of Jesus, we would invite you. Whatever your need, the invitation and the opportunity is yours as we stand and sing this number that's been announced. Let us stand, please.